All right, we are in Romans 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21, but we learned last week in looking at verses 1 through 13 at looking at healthy church life inside the church family, that when we give ourselves body and soul to the lifelong service of the worship to God and show the transforming work of God in our thinking and living according to His will, the way we interact with other people is revolutionized. So as we talk about the will of God as the perfect will of God and being able to prove that, a lot of that will, in fact, what's explained in Romans 12 is God's will in terms of how we interact with other people. So rather than thinking just about whom do I marry, what car do I buy, what house do I buy, what career should I go into, the question is, how do I interact with other people given the transforming work of God in my own life? And this is going to apply to everybody, right? It's going to apply to everybody in my family, my husband, my wife, my children, my brothers and sisters. It's going to spread to the church family, and then it actually goes beyond that to the community as well. And we see that in these characteristics that we saw in verses 1 through 13. We saw humility and unity and service and love and zeal and joy, generosity, and then hospitality. Hospitality means lover of strangers. So while we show hospitality to friends that we have and brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are in the church body, that word demonstrates that this way we're treating people isn't limited to the church family. That actually it has more to do with our understanding people are made in the image of God, that everybody we know is part of a fallen race and therefore needs a redeemer. So there's not a person I know that I can't treat in a way that's informed by the change that God is working in my heart because of the gospel. And so this is really what healthy church life by the book looks like. It displays the character and the power of the gospel at work in us. What's clear in the rest of the chapter is that the transforming work of God in us impacts all our relationships, including those outside the church, even our enemies. I think it's fitting that the Apostle Paul is writing these words. Because if anyone would know the truth of what is here, he would. Think back to when we're first introduced to him as Saul. He hated Christians. He zealously pursued them to throw them into prison and participated in condemning them to death. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, the very first martyr. Just before Stephen died, he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Think about the grace of God that shows in a man's life who's literally being murdered, being stoned to death by people that hate him that much. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It was an echo of what Jesus prayed from the cross. And it echoed in Paul's own heart. Paul ended up experiencing the forgiveness that Stephen prayed for. And if you think about it, there's not one of us that would be saved if God did not choose not to hold our sin against us. He can do that righteously on the basis of Christ's atonement for our sin. He stood in our place. So when we pray for God not to hold people's sin, the sin that they're sinning against us, not to hold it against them, we are praying in line with the work that God has done through Jesus. Well, Paul never forgot that day when Stephen was stoned. He refers to it in various ways throughout his ministry. It was, I believe, one of those goads. A goad is a sharpened stick that you use to get a cow, like to go through a gate he doesn't want to go through. It was one of the goads that Jesus referred to that Paul was kicking against, but he couldn't get past it. It kept poking at him, poking at his conscience. Stephen introduced Paul to Jesus Christ before the Lord Jesus introduced himself to Paul. And Stephen had striking impact on him. Stephen's death turned out not to be in vain. In fact, the follower of Jesus who recorded Stephen's ministry and death turned out to be a close companion and friend of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, recording Paul's gospel ministry as well. We know him as Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So to live the way that's going to be described here is to display the gospel that we proclaim. We can do so because of the compassions that God has had on us. It is his good and perfect will that we live this way, and it's our day-to-day liturgy of worship to do so. So let's read verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So two main ways that we are living as we relate to those, not just inside the church, but outside the church. First is love. We want to live in humble, heartfelt harmony. Now that's a harmony that's strongest inside the church, but it extends outside the church as well. And then second, peace. We want to overcome evil with good. So let's look at the love part first. We're going to skip over verse 14 because it has more in common with verses 17 to 21. But love in verses 15 to 16. Live in a humble, heartfelt harmony. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. To live in harmony means to think together, to be of the same mind. And so it's not just this external, I don't know what in the world's going on. Is this flipping around back here? It's flipping around back here. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm being distracted because it's going off and on. Was it going off and on up here? Okay, well, never mind me. As long as you've got it, I've got my notes. And if you've got it up here, it's great. To live in harmony, to think together. You know, it's one thing to get a group of people together and kind of force them to work together. It's another thing where they actually are thinking in harmony with one another. And this is the level of connection that we want to have with people. You know, it's one of the things that that Mike talked about. Knowing someone's story is really in part so that you can get inside their life and figure out who they actually are. You have some context for what they're thinking. And then we're to be humble, not haughty, not high things minded. We associate with the lowly. It means to lead along or to be carried along with the lowly. You know, we tend to kind of class people as those that would help us get ahead, as those that have it their act together, and those that don't. And we often gravitate to those that we feel like are actually going to help us advance. And it could seem a dead end street to spend time with people that seem like they don't have it together. It could seem a dead end street to be on the corner that's known for the drug dealers and for those that have problem with drugs. But the point is, it's not about us. We serve others, not ourselves, and we open up ourselves to others who may occupy a lower status in worldly terms than we do. It doesn't actually mean that we can't benefit from them just as they benefit from us. Never be wise in our own sight. You and I are never so wise that we can't learn from someone else. Someone that's younger than we are, someone that's older than we are, someone that's less educated than we are, someone that's less experienced, less healthy, less wealthy. Probably the best education that parents get is from their kids. Figure that out, okay? And the reality is that our time spent with people that on the surface of it, we might think don't have anything to offer is oftentimes when we learn the most. I'm often reminded in trying to help others how much I need help. And there's many a time when in my role as one of the pastors, I'm called upon to help somebody with a need, and I find myself over the course of time, actually, I think, benefiting more from that person than I've benefited them. And then we see that this kind of living in love is heartfelt as well. It's harmonious, it's humble, it's heartfelt. What does that look like? Well, rejoicing together and weeping together. It's together not just physically, it's together mentally and emotionally and spiritually. It's why it's important, for instance, for you to show up at a wedding. You know, often we think of the weddings as, well, that's for, you know, those that are in their 20s. They're going to the wedding because, you know, they're getting ideas for their wedding, or maybe they're participating in the wedding. It's why it's important for us to show up at funerals. Funerals aren't just for old people. For one thing, not just old people die, right? But beyond that, it's important for us to enter into the sorrows of other people. And part of the way we do that is with funerals, and obviously a lot more than this is the official celebrations, but to spend time, think about how significant a wedding is for the couple that are being married and for their families. I mean, this is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. This is going to change everything, and to actually enter into that and get to know their story and to support them in that, you're supporting them in one of the most important things that will ever happen in their life. And occasionally, you know, a person might actually get married again. Their spouse dies and they marry again. With a funeral, you only do that once. Okay? Significant day. And a person has lived an entire life. They've impacted many people. And for you to come and to interact with the family and encourage them and support them in that, is important. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. Happy times, sad times. You know, who are the people that show up when you're having a significant season in your life? A difficult time or a happy time? Who are the people that show up? Who are the people that are there? They're typically the people that actually love you. Right? If you love a person, you want to be there. And you know, sometimes we'll say things like this. We'll say, we'll feel self-conscious that, oh, you've spent all this time with me when I'm really down. And yet, if you've ever been on the giving end of that, you know that you wouldn't miss it for the world. When somebody is down, when somebody's in great need, you don't want, of all times, you want to be there. People who love one another don't withdraw. They don't remain aloof. Those that are envious, those that are full of pride, those that are apathetic, those that lack love, don't weep with those that weep and don't rejoice with those that rejoice. And the second big characteristic that we see of living with other people that extends beyond just the church body and specifically beyond the church body is peace. We seek to overcome evil with good. Verse 14 reads, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And dropping down to verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." That doesn't mean if it's possible for you to live peaceably, do it. If it's not, duke it out. It's as much as it depends on you, you're peaceable. Some people don't want to make peace no matter what you do, but you do your best to make peace. To bless someone is to speak well of them, to eulogize them. And we expect to bless those who love us, to bless those who are friends, but to speak well of someone who is persecuting you, who's pursuing you with the intent to do harm, is extraordinary. It's miraculous. And yet, as I've talked to brothers who've actually lived in countries where they have suffered persecution, one of the most powerful witnessing tools they've had is that in the midst of their persecution, say they're being beaten or tortured or whatever, they have shown kindness and they have shared the gospel with their persecutors. And from time to time, God chooses to use that to break the heart of the persecutor where he actually comes to Christ. Paul, of course, case in point. Instead of repaying evil for evil, we are to do what is good, what is beneficial. We are to offer food. We are to offer a drink. In other words, we don't throw gasoline on the fire. Now, it's really easy for us, particularly in our culture wars in our country, this is really easy for us to respond to hatred, to respond to fiery language with the same kind of response. All you're doing is acting like an unsaved person. All you're doing is acting opposite to the way God responded to you when you were a rebel against him. We've saw this in Titus 3, right? That once we were hating other people, once we were hated and we were expressing hate, but now that we've been changed, now that God redeemed us through no merit of our own, being regenerated, now we show perfect courtesy to all people. We speak evil of no one. We submit to authorities, even though the authorities often lack the credibility and the kind of lifestyle that would commend respect. We don't repay evil for evil, but we give what is good, what is beneficial. And then we live peaceably. Our part is the peacemaking. If there's conflict, we are not to be the cause. In fact, Jesus actually, when he's talking about those that are part of his kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving a contrast between those that are just religious and those that are actually part of his everlasting kingdom. One of the descriptions he gives in Matthew 5:9, blessed, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You ought not be known for stirring up conflict. You know how some people, it's like wherever they go, conflict ensues? Wherever they go, they're always stirring stuff up. You ought to be known for the opposite. You ought to be known for making peace. Why is that? Because that actually is displaying the very character of God, who is our peace. God has sent Jesus to be our peace. We were at war with one another, and we were rebels against God, and God paid the price for us to have peace with him. Verses 19 to 21, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I think the place that I see this most often, you see it in general society, but where I see problems just continue on and on and on is in our marriages. It's like, you know, once we're hurt, we just can't let it go. And couples, as they careen toward divorce, it's like they can't let anything go. And they keep trying to fight fire with fire. And whenever they're hurt, they're going to hurt the person back. Look, you got to stop the cycle. If you're a believer, you have the power to stop the cycle. Stop the cycle. Stop using gasoline to try to put out the fire. And, you know, that's where a lot of our conflicts happen because we're around each other a lot. But we have other kinds of conflicts. It could be in the office arena. It could be in our community as we see the culture wars. But you and I are loved by God, and we're loved by his people, so we don't take vengeance on people. We understand that God's wrath will be sufficient, and that God's wrath will be perfectly accurate. Mine never is. Have you ever responded to some injustice in a way where, you know, you gave a person a piece of your mind and you went to fix it and you told them what's what, and then you realized you were lacking some key information and you never should have said what you said? I mean, it's like it happens all the time, right? And a lot of our response to even what's happening politically, you know, we're not nearly as informed as we think we are, right? I mean, how do you actually have accurate knowledge of stuff that's going on? Be very careful about expressing yourself in a way that shows any kind of hatred or vengeance toward those you think are in the wrong. Now, if we respond opposite to that, if we show kindness to those that are enemies, he said, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? Well, burning coals in the scriptures can refer to the burning of judgment. It can refer to the burning of purification, like in Isaiah 6, taking the coal from with tongs from the altar. But it seems to point to remorse and at the undeserved kindness. It is a way that we overcome evil with good. So whatever conflicts you're facing this week, I want you to remember the gasoline in the water. I want you to remember using the blanket of love to smother it rather than to fan it to flame, to stop the conflict before it gets worse, to live in humble, heartfelt harmony. That's living according to love, and to live with peace, overcoming evil with good. This week, I saw two examples of this kind of Christian living, and many of you probably saw the Facebook post of the young man who expressed forgiveness and love in the courtroom to a young woman who killed his brother. And what made it even more powerful was that he was black and she was white, so the event was very different from the racial strife that usually makes the news. So at the end of the trial, he asked the court judge, after he had expressed his love for this woman and his forgiveness of her, he asked the judge if he could give her a hug. And there's a little bit of a delay, and he asks again, and the judge gives him permission. Well, as he stands up and heads toward the woman, she heads toward him and just throws her arms around him, just sobbing. I mean, it broke her heart, the kindness that he showed because of Christ. And according to the report, later the judge herself came down from the bench, encouraged her to give her heart to Christ, and gave her a Bible. So his response that was opposite what you would expect had a powerful effect on her heart. The second example I saw this week came from the brothers that were visiting us on Wednesday evening, from a nation whose leader has embarked in recent years on a policy of ridding his country of Christianity. He's doing everything he can do to ramp up persecution and to shut down churches. Well, as we chatted with them afterwards, I learned that they are not praying that God will remove this leader. You know, I'm thinking imprecatory prayers, God, take him out. And actually, the guy translating didn't share that with them because it's so opposite what they're thinking. They're not praying for God to take him out. In fact, I think he translated it that we're praying that God will use him, not take him out, because they're praying that God will save this leader, or at least that God will use any and all his efforts to destroy Christianity to actually spread it further, so that it becomes like Paul's testimony in Philippians: the things that have happened to me have happened rather to advance the gospel rather than to shut it down. And we've seen this over and over in the history of the church. So I guess what I'm saying, as you look at this passage, this isn't pie in the sky, this is reality, and it works. We want to have healthy church life, not just inside the church, but outside the church. Whatever happens, we can live this way, we can live with love, we can live with peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. for your word. We pray, God, that you would use it in our lives, and may our lives reflect this for the glory of Jesus and because of the compassions of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.